You are in fellowship. Let's continue on here with our verses 18 and 19. So then, consequently, therefore, as through one transgression, that was Adam's sin in the garden, there resulted condemnation to all men, the perpetuation of the sin nature spread to all mankind, and as a result, the spiritual death that came along with it. And even so, to contrast Adam with Christ, through one act of righteousness. Again, not that we are minimizing the value of an entire life lived according to the will of God, but he's focusing here on the act of righteousness in the bearing of sins. There resulted justification of life to all men. Now, the reason Paul doesn't qualify this is clearly in verse 17, he has said it's limited to those who receive the abundance of grace. And so justification doesn't come automatically, although some have suggested that it does. It does not. It is a result of the person's individual faith in Messiah, faith in Christ. Continuing his explanation here, just as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, in a similar fashion, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And as we will see here again, the many that are made sinners are the entire human race. The many who are made righteous are those who receive the gift of grace, not all men universally. We were down here, we'd started into this, we were here down to point 16. Thus the issue with which Paul is dealing is that being an Adam brings something. Condemnation and death. And being in Christ brings something. Justification and life. 17, the final phrase of verse 18, into or resulting in a justification of life should be understood as one of result. The noun dikaiosis refers to an act of making right or just. It can refer to the acquittal or vindication, the act of acquittal, or it can refer to the state in which one stands as justified. And in 19, it was the justifying action of Christ on the cross and the bearing of sins that makes possible the result. The justifying action of God, which produces a justified, i.e. righteous, state for the believer. And so, there's a huge emphasis on all of this. That if you're in Christ, you've been made righteous at some level. This is positional, though. This is not experiential. Positionally, you are now as good as he is. Does that mean you are experientially as good as he is? No. For instance, you got a football team. Let's say there's 30 players on it. I don't know how many they have on football teams, but let's say there's 30 players on it. The New England Patriots, let's say. Let's say you're on the New England Patriots. Are you Tom Brady? I don't think so. You can be on that team and be, in fact, a poor football player. Probably not very poor, you wouldn't be on the team, but compared to some of the other players, you might be poor in that sense. So you can be on a team, as it were, and it doesn't say anything about your actual ability to play. Did you know that every year there are people that get a Super Bowl ring that never play one down, and yet they get a Super Bowl ring? Why? Because they're on that team. And so they benefit in whatever that team does. Well, similarly, being in Christ has its perks. That you're on that team makes all the difference as a believer. And so here, this makes it state, again, a justified or righteous state for the believer. And Paul's going to deal with this at length. So much so that you would think that, okay, now that I'm in Christ, I'm righteous, everything is solved. Hallelujah. That sounds good until we get to chapter 6, when he brings back in the functional existence of the sin nature and its actual ability to trip the believer up in time. So, yes, we're positionally righteous. We're on the winning team. That's all good. That doesn't necessarily say anything about us experientially, as we will see. And Paul does all this first because first it's important that the believer understand that he's on the winning side. That to be in Christ has, but by its very nature, perks and benefits that do not come to those who are not in Christ. not the least of which is justification and acquittal, eternal life, and these factors. But there are other blessings and benefits. But Paul wants us to understand that we're in one of these two spheres. We're in Adam or Christ. And because we're in Christ, that solved our sin problem, at least from the judicial aspect. God no longer has to act as a judge and condemn us because our sins have been forgiven. But then he's going to have to, because of all of this, he sets all this up. And this is all impressive, by the way, and very important. But then he's got to move into the phase two issues for the believer in time, dealing with a functional and active sin nature. So here, the final genitive of life in that phrase in verse 18, justification of life, has been understood in a couple of ways. The first is that it should be taken in apposition to the term justification, which leads to the idea of justification, which is life, i.e. life is the justification. However, I don't see justification and life as being, you know, strict kind of synonyms. Justification is an acquittal. It's a legal deal. Life is something else. Now, obviously, out of this legal acquittal of sins and faith in Christ, life does result. But the acquittal and the life are not exactly the same thing. So I wouldn't take it as justification here as being apposition. The second, and to me the more likely view, is the genitive is to be taken of one of result. This would mean that justification is the way or means that one attains to life with God. And so we, obviously, one of the things we everybody should know is that there are certainly two forms of life in the world, at least. Spiritual life and physical life. And so people... all people, all human beings that live are in this sphere. This would better be seen, I guess, in some ways. All man is in here. But within this deal of physical life, there is a segment of mankind that enjoys spiritual life. A very small segment, a few, as terms to the many. That there's a small segment that have spiritual life. Well, these people really have the capacity and the understanding and at least the potential for finding about what life is supposed to be. These people are locked into the physical realm only. And as such are subject to all the forces that govern that realm. Sin and death and all those factors, being in Adam. So all man is in Adam. This breaks down a little bit because in Christ, this actually would be a separate circle. You're not in Adam any longer. This circle would be different. But certainly, then there are people who have a spiritual life, who have life with God, and understand that there's more to life than just living. There's more to life than just these mortal pursuits that we have. That this would be good to learn. I would have liked to have learned a lot of this earlier in life. It would have saved me a lot of wear and tear. We all have to live in this world. We all have to get educated. We all have to get jobs and pay our own way and make a living and all of those things. And generally speaking, people get married and raise families and all of that. But is that all there is to life? I mean, they even have songs. Years ago, I remember there was a song called, "Is That All There Is?" Is that really all there is to life? Or is there more to it? Is there an added dimension in which one can have a relationship with God and know what real eternal life is? Understand God's life. And of course, that is potential, as we know, through Christ. So again, I would take this here as a result. The justification is the means or way one attains to life. And life is the name of the game. Let's face it. Life is superior to death in every way. 22, to this point in Romans, Paul has dealt with the matter of life in a strictly future sense. He dealt with it in 2:7 back there when he talked about those people who pursue a particular course of existence. And those who by perseverance and doing good seek for honor and immortality and glory, they get eternal life. But again, it's all spoken of as future in verse 6, who will render to each man. We're looking at the final judgment in this context. But in 5:17, he has used it, as we saw in this previous verse, these... will reign in life. But again, future. Will reign in life is a future sense to it. Thus, here, there is no reason to understand life here to be the experience, not to understand, rather, the life here to be the experience of the redeemed in the future. Paul has to be careful, because one of the things you can easily do is take this doctrine one step further than it's intended. And that one step further would be to say, now that I have forgiveness of sins, now that I'm in Christ and I have eternal life, it doesn't matter what I do. Well, that's a fallacious result clause off of that. It does matter what you do. That's a fallacious conclusion. For one to conclude that this means this, it doesn't. And so Paul has to be careful, because he makes it sound like the believer is in full possession of all the glories and benefits of justification right now. Well, that's misleading, because we're not. Our full righteousness, our state of righteousness, is yet to be seen. Now, we will be experientially righteous at the rapture in phase 3. At that point, yes. Are we always experientially righteous now? No. And so you have to set up what is true positionally. But you have to be careful not to give the idea that, oh, well, this is also true experientially. Because it's not. We have not entered into the full expression of life as of yet. We are still living in this world under various factors that will not be a part of the world to come. Sin and death will have no part of the world to come. There will be a new world in which righteousness dwells. And so that all awaits the future. And so Paul is one of the reasons I think he uses the future in here is to let people know, but by the way, we don't have it all yet. And that's very important for people, because they can easily distort this into, oh, well, we've got the whole package now and we're fine and it doesn't matter what we do. That's not true, as Paul's going to counter here pretty soon. And so he talks about that also in verse 6:22, having been freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. He still is speaking of life. Not that we don't have life now, but as a future reality that we're looking forward to. The eternal life niche, in which the full expression of our true righteousness and God's righteousness through us will be expressed. We don't have all of that yet. Well, 23, the universal language found in the first part of verse 18 is also found in the apodosis of verse 18. Which has led some to question whether Paul is teaching universal salvation for all, irrespective of their volitional choices. In 24, the first argument focuses on the prepositional phrase, eis pontas anthropos, into all men, found in both portions of verse 18. The suggestion is that if all men receive condemnation and spiritual death through Adam, and that in an involuntary way, men didn't have any choice in it, it was theirs. It was passed on genetically. They woke up, as it were, born into this world, spiritually dead. No choice in the matter. It was their fate, their destiny. And some say, well, okay, see, if everybody is condemned in Adam involuntarily, then all men must receive justification in the same involuntary way. That's their logic here. But again, that logic doesn't fit for a couple of good reasons. 26, however, there are enough contrasts between Adam and Christ in this section that should read not to insist on a strict one-to-one correspondence between the actions and the results of each man. Now, they are both universal, but universal in what sense? Well, for Adam, they're universal in the literal sense, that everybody inherits the sin nature and spiritual death. That's all too real. In Christ, it's universal in a potential sense. They all have the potential for eternal life, but will they avail themselves of it? That becomes the issue. Well, 27, others go so far as to state that some people will be justified in this life, i.e. those of us who believe in Christ, but those who do not accept the offer of salvation in this life are assured of being justified at the final judgment. That's a quote from Arlen Hultgren, obviously an idiot, because if you want to hang your hat on this, I mean, there's some weird stuff people hang their hats on, But if you want to hang your hat on, I'm not going to be justified in time, I just trust God will do it, go for it. You'll find out he won't. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the second chance. No, then the judgment. It's fixed. There aren't multiple chances. There is no reincarnation. There is no karma. There is no coming back and getting a shot at it over and over again. You got one shot at this life. This is it. Your life, whatever it is, for better or for worse, you're going to make the decisions and you're going to bear the consequences. And God allows you the freedom to do so. And then, of course, grades you essentially on how you use that freedom. And he has the right to do so because he's God. And so everybody has the choice. But again, this is a nonsensical statement to suggest. You couldn't come up with a verse for this one to save your soul. There isn't any verse in the Bible that suggests, except possibly for this one being misunderstood and contextually ripped out of the immediate context. Because immediate context says, verse 20, only those who receive the abundance will reign in life. So clearly, verse 17 says you've got to receive it. It's a volitional choice. It's not just granted to everybody willy-nilly, irrespective of what they do. It's a choice. Well, 28, while this type of thinking appeals to those that do not want to deal with the reality that people will be consigned to eternal punishment, such thinking is not consistent with the rest of the Bible and rejects numerous clear statements to the contrary. Luke 13. So, and one of the, again, the principles of hermeneutics, interpretation, the science and the art of this, is that first, if there is a verse that is debatable, and there are debatable, we might call them somewhat obscure verses, hard to understand. Peter talks about that. He said, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. Even Peter, as an apostle, scratched his head sometimes. Said, wow, I'm not sure what he's getting at here. He said, which the untrained and the unstable distort to their own destruction, by the way. So are there legitimately difficult verses or verses that might appear to teach certain things? Certainly there are. This would be one, but you've got to take it out of context to do it. You have to isolate on this verse to the exclusion of everything that's around it. And he's been contrasting two men, being in Adam and being in Christ. He's not teaching at all about universal salvation, just that it's available to people in a universal sense. So Luke here, what do we got? 13, 23 through 28. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For I tell you, many will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. And you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. Well, that doesn't sound like a second chance to me. That sounds like they show up and want a second chance, and he tells them, nope. You had the choice in this life to make it, and you didn't. Also, 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Paul talks about the two categories of people that will be around at the second advent. And he says, one category is us. As he says, to us as well in verse 7, give relief to us. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Fire is always used, or almost generally used, as an element of destruction. And destruction of the worst sort. When they would take cities, they would burn them with fire. Completely raise them to the ground and destroy them. And he says when he comes, and he says he's coming in fire, he's coming in judgment. He's not coming to make nice this time. Jesus came the first time and offered the world free salvation. They've rejected that. He doesn't take it well. He's gracious, but he's also righteous and just. And to reject God's only way out of the humanity's predicament is to consign yourself to God's judgment forever. That's your only choice as a person. So here of 1 Thessalonians, and these will pay, dealing out retribution. to those who do not know God. Wait a second. Why doesn't he say giving a second chance to those who do not know God? No, he says dealing out retribution. This is the just payment for their activities. And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. And as it turns out, they will pay it eternally. It won't just be momentarily. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. Here talking about the unbelievers, the negative volition that's on the earth during Daniel's 70th week, particularly the second half of it. When Antichrist appears in the temple displaying himself as being the Son of God, the resurrected Christ, as he makes these claims. Well, he'll be able to prove he's back from the dead. That much he'll be able to prove. But is he resurrected or resuscitated? Well, he's just resuscitated. Huge difference. But he will claim to have conquered death. And in one sense, obviously, he might appear to have. But of course, God only allows this as a part of his judgment on the negative human race. See, the human race rejected the true Son of God, so what does he say? He said, well, because of your negative volition and the way you function, I'm going to send you a fake Son of God and you'll accept him. What does this show? It just shows how stupid the human race is. It shows how negative they are, how hostile they are to the truth. They reject the Son of God who offers salvation and eternal life, and they embrace Antichrist. And boy, do they embrace him. You think, well, people won't really, you know, go for this. Oh, yes, they will. Absolutely will. And again, if he comes out of history as a celebrity, which he will, I still think Alexander the Great's the best choice for this. Because we don't know where his grave is till yet. They've never found it. They know where Philip of Macedon is, his dad. Other people, they don't know where Alexander is. So he can come back and say, I've conquered the grave. I'm back from the dead. I'm Alexander the Great. But do you think the world was not infatuated with this guy in the first place? And by the way, go home today and just do a quick search on Alexander the Great and see how many websites are devoted to him. You're going to find thousands. Thousands are devoted to this guy who lived over almost 2,500 years ago now. During that, in the 330s or so BC, 340s BC. So, when he comes out, as it says, the one who's coming, verse 9, is in accord with the activity of Satan. See, that's the good thing about the Antichrist. He thinks just like Satan thinks. They run, their minds run on parallel tracks. They are in sync, we might say, to coin a phrase. And that's not a boy band. They are really locked in to the same type of thinking. They both hate God, and they both want to rule the world. That's a lot in common. And so, he says, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with every miracle and sign and false wonder. Again, Antichrist is going to be able to do miracles, going to be able to, and so will the false prophet for that matter. Both of them will be able to fool people. With all the deception of wickedness for those that perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Since they don't love the truth, God will send on them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false. You don't want to buy the truth? God, Satan, and certainly this works under the permissive will of God. But even God himself will intentionally say, okay, you want the darkness rather than the light? Fine, there's the darkness. And then he judges them with darkness. Is he right in so doing? Absolutely. Their choice said they didn't want the light. They wanted the darkness because their deeds were evil. Well, guess what? They think that, this is the astonishing thing to me, the unbeliever, the negative unbeliever out there manufacturing and forming his own personal form of righteousness that he thinks is going to deliver him in all of this. When in fact his life screams, I'm completely unrighteous. But yet he's manufactured a way in his mind where he's okay with God. Even though he rejects God in his plan, he hates him, he doesn't want anything to do with him, but I'm okay before God. No, you're not. This is what people have got to understand. You're not okay before God as a negative unbeliever. Even as a negative believer, you're not really okay before God. For this reason, God will send them a deluding influence in order that they may be judged. Oh, why didn't it say in order that they might be given a second chance? No, so they're going to be judged. Who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And Revelation 20, 12 through 15 describes for us the final awful end that these people will face. And I saw the dead, the spiritually dead, great and small. All of them from beginning to end. Important people, unimportant people. The royal, the nobodies. The famous, the unheard of. Everybody from top to bottom. Standing before the throne and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Guess what? Their names aren't in it. It was written from the foundation of the world. It's a perfect record and their names aren't in it. Again, to have a book of life that God's constantly tinkering with, rubbing out names and putting new names in. What kind of record's that? You just change it as you go? That's not a record. That's not a record at all. This was a record written before the foundation of the world. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. Not according to their sins. But see, their deeds say they're trying to perform and establish a form of righteousness that God will accept. And it's going to be shown that it didn't measure up to God's righteousness. And the unbeliever who is out there and who thinks he's okay is going to find out at the great white throne he wasn't okay. Even though he thinks he's all right with God and has got a pass on all this. Nobody gets a pass. And the dead gave up, the sea gave up the dead which is in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. And they were judged, every one of them. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that is the vast majority of the human race and one third of the angels. That's who's going to comprise that. That'll be the populace of the lake of fire. Well, 29, one very clear refutation, again, of this position of eternal salvation or universal salvation is found in verse 17. Where the matter of reigning in life is clearly reserved only for those who receive the abundance of grace. In 30, Paul has repeatedly emphasized the nature of God's grace and truth. And the truth that gratuitous salvation comes to men only on the basis of faith. He said this often enough, he doesn't have to stop and repeat it. Even the righteousness from God, which comes through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. It's got to have faith. That faith is the name of the game. 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? Nope. Law of faith. It has to be faith. 4, 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. And then 5:1, having been justified by faith. So Paul doesn't have to stop here in chapter 5 and say, oh, by the way, this all comes through faith in Christ. He said it repeatedly. So he doesn't have to stop and explain it. And then to read this as eternal salvation for everybody is a complete leap away from the context of what he said repeatedly in this book. So 31, thus while condemnation that comes on Adam also comes to those that are in Adam. In like manner, justification of life comes to those that are in Christ. And it's through, keeps being the important point, through the one. That he's the intermediate agent by which one has to pass. All this comes through him. One can't get to these blessings except through him. You've got to go through him. And so to say, well, they don't go through him, but then suddenly God gives them another chance at the end. No, he does not. You have to go through him and go through him in this life. And again, the deciding argument is actually found in the previous verse, but again, clearly states that justification in life comes to those who receive. So you can't divorce this from the context and say, oh, now everybody gets it. No, he said only those who receive it get it. You have to be willing to accept God's terms in this. And what are God's terms? You must believe on my son and accept his person and work on your behalf. And that means you have to take my son as historically who he is. Because as I told you before, when I was a child, I believed in God and I believed in Jesus. Was I saved? Nope. No, I wasn't saved. But I believed in him. I believe God existed. I believed in. I went to the church. They sent me to this little Methodist church. I learned these little songs. You know, deep and wide. Deep and wide. There's a fountain flowing deep. What's that mean? I don't know. I'm seven. I recognize my memory verse. I am the door. By me, if any man enters, he will be saved. I'm saying, okay, well, so Jesus is the door. What's this all mean? I didn't know what it meant. I believed in Jesus. I believed what he said. But I wasn't a believer. I accepted his existence. I accepted the concept of Jesus. But there was no way in which I had a personal relationship with him. So, again, for people to say, I believe in God and I'm fine, or I believe in Jesus and I'm fine, the demons believe in God. Do you think they're going to heaven? They not? Absolutely not. And so when we talk about faith, again, this is why I think Paul spent so much time in Romans 4 dealing with the nature of Abraham's faith. Why? Because Abraham's faith is the model. It is the prototype for faith, for what one has to express. And then I came to the point where as I got older, I recognized not only do Jesus and God exist, I assumed all along they were real. I mean, I believed that. But I came to the realization of, wait a second, it isn't just that he wants me to believe that he exists. He wants me to commit myself to it. That's very different. That's very different to say you have to commit yourself to the Lord. When you receive him and accept him, you have to accept him for who he is. See, there are many people who don't accept the historical Jesus for who he is. You go and you look in Mormon doctrine and Jehovah's Witness doctrine. They have very skewed views of Jesus. Are these people saved? Nope. If they believe what they say they believe, they're not saved. Because they believe in a Jesus that didn't actually exist. No, you have to accept the historical Jesus and who he is. And receive all this. You have to be willing to accept it. And people say, well, I'll accept it, but only on my terms. Wrong answer. That will not get you salvation. Now, you can say that and do that. But again, many people, they reject historically who Jesus is and then say they're saved. Well, who is Jesus? Let's start asking those questions. Who exactly is Jesus? Well, he's the God-man for the first thing. We got that. So that means he's deity and he's humanity. Who is Jesus? He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He propitiated the Father. Oh, wait a second. He's Lord. That means he has to be obeyed. See, people want a relationship with Jesus. They just don't want to obey him. And interestingly enough, one of the things as we come across, the more I consider all this, and particularly as we get into chapter 6, you're going to see it. This matter of the gospel, how many times, you'd be stunned at how many times in the Bible the gospel doesn't just say believe it as a set of facts. It says you got to obey it. Believing and obeying then are clearly the same thing, but obey adds another element to this. That you say, I believe it, well then you got to obey it too. If you say you truly believe it. Obedience has to be a part of this. And that's what Paul's going to argue very strongly. That in phase two, believers who say, I believe but I don't obey are on the wrong end of this thing. They're still dealing with the sin nature probably. Sadly, unfortunately. Well, so again here, this is all clinched by the fact there's not universal salvation. You don't get a second chance. If you die and you haven't made the adjustments, it's too bad. It's over. That's it. So everything you plan on doing for God in this life, any rewards you plan on getting, you better get after it. Because our time is short. And there isn't time to waste. And people are out there just frittering time away. Wasting their time doing stuff that is not consequential, really, in the end. And they might think it's important in the moment, but in the end, we're going to see what's truly important in all of this, in our lives. Well, 33, Paul concludes this section by restating the premise of verse 18, using the almost identical construction to reinforce his point. Verse 18 uses the conjunction host, just as, while verse 19 uses the slightly stronger conjunction hosper, just as. And both verses, huto kai, follow, so also, or thus even, thus also, to complete the comparison. And in this case, the significant changes are in the nouns used to describe the actions of Adam and Jesus Christ. In 36, the noun parakoe, to listen alongside, translated disobedience. First denotes the refusal to listen, the unwillingness to hear, and finally the action that proceeds from such a refusal. It is contrasted, point 37, with the noun hupakoe, literally to hear under authority, i.e. obedience, which is used of one who listens to what he is told and obeys. So, it's as we're going to see, it's incongruous to say, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but I don't listen to Him. Then you haven't accepted Him as your Lord, because the reality is, that very word Lord means boss, master, or ruler. And it implies an authority that is to be obeyed. And so for to say, well, okay, Jesus Christ is Lord, but I don't listen to Him. Well, that's dumb. That's. Do you think that's going to fly before God? Really? I mean, if you tried that at school with your teachers. I know that's the teacher, but I don't listen to him. Is that going to fly? I don't think it'll fly. Long term, I don't think it'll fly. So it's contrasted here with hupakoe, which is used of one who listens to what he is told and obeys it. And this brings up an important point regarding the fact that Adam's disobedience was intentional and voluntary, and committed in perfect environment without any internal disposition or predisposition even to commit that sin. 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam had no motivation internally or externally to sin. And yet he still chose to sin. He chose to quit listening to God, who told him, don't eat of that tree, and listen to his wife. That's not wise. Why would I listen and take the word of a human over God? That doesn't make any sense. If I know who God is, if I believe that God's who He says He is, why would I listen to a human being telling me the opposite of what God tells me and then accept it? But yet that's exactly what Adam did. Eve told him the opposite. And Satan told her the opposite of what God said. And she accepted it. Really, don't get your doctrine from your dogs or your cats. Really? No, don't go home to your pet and try to get the truth out of them. It's not going to happen. And if it does and they start talking to you, let me know. We may need to deal with something. 1 Timothy 2:14. But it was not Adam who was deceived. See, he knew what he was doing. He intentionally disobeyed. But it was the woman being completely faked out, completely deceived, long, stronger term, who fell into the transgression. So one may say, it's all blamed on Eve. Nope, it's blamed on Adam. Because he was the authority, he's the responsible one. So in a similar fashion, point 39, the reader should understand that obedience, that the obedience of Christ was likewise voluntary and intentional. And committed, unlike Adam, his obedience was rendered in a fallen world, permeated with sin and its consequences. Adam had nobody out there, we might say, withstanding him. Jesus had somebody around every corner withstanding him. Jesus grew up in a home where his mom, his dad, his brothers, his sisters, all of them had sin natures. He didn't. As the Bible says, he grew up like a root out of dry ground. The negative volition of Israel at that time was legendary. I mean, so much so that they ultimately killed their own Messiah. That's pretty bad. God sends you someone to you and you kill them. That pretty much says you're maladjusted to God. So they want to kill the messenger. Well, Adam had nothing really going against him. Jesus had literally everything going against him. He lived in a very imperfect world, permeated with sin and its results. And he had to choose to obey the Father at every point. And by the way, with no helper there, with nobody, Jesus, contrary to all the stupid stuff you hear out there, Jesus didn't get married. He didn't have relationships with these women. He knew what his mission was here, and he understood all that. And so, I mean, he knew women. He had relationships with them in the sense that he was their friend or understood them or went into their house and ate their food and taught them. But no, there was no sexual component to it at all, ever. That's people, again, that's demonic, satanic thinking, infiltrating the human race and passing itself off as truth. It's not. Didn't happen. No evidence for this stuff at all, ever. So Jesus did just the opposite, and in a far more difficult situation. Outside of the initial temptation Satan offered, Adam had no internal or external motives to disobey God. Jesus Christ was attacked on every front, physical and spiritual, and yet chose to obey the Father, even at the cost of his own life. Matthew 26, 39 through 44. And this is where he's in the garden. And as he prays, he doesn't have any support. Where's his friends? Here he is facing death this night. Where's his disciples? They're all asleep. They're tired. I don't think you're looking for a job. Well, I'm tired. Well, I don't think you're praying. I'm tired. Well, you know how hard it can be to pray when you're tired, right? So, we want to cut him some slack here. And he came and found them sleeping. He prays first for his father, if possible. Let this cup pass from me. Telling you, this is my will. My will is for this cup to pass by. I don't want to drink it. He knew what was in that cup. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he came a second time, and he came and found them, in verse 43, asleep again. And he left them again, in verse 44, went away and prayed the third time, and saying the same thing once more. And he prays through this till he's convinced of what this action should be. He prays about it, spends a lot of time with this, in a very pressure-packed situation, no support, no emotional support, no mental support, no prayer support. He was afforded some angelic support during this time, not recorded in Matthew, but I believe recorded in Luke. Well, 41, although interpreters debate over the matter of whether the obedience of the one refers to his entire life of obedience or to his obedience in the matter of bearing sins, the latter must surely be the emphasis. And 42, although one cannot underestimate the value of life lived in total obedience to the Father, it was his obedience in going to the cross and bearing sins that provided the basis for gratuitous justification. So the many, in the case of Adam, refers to all mankind, each of whom inherits a genetic sin nature and that same spiritual death that comes as a result. And in 44, the many in the case of Jesus Christ refers only to those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of unmerited justification. There is, again, no sense in which this should be construed in a universal way, given all Paul has said to this point. You can pull this verse out of context and make it say that, but in this context, you can't make it say that. You've got other factors that you've got to deal with. And 45, another point at issue in this verse is the verb used in each case to describe the results of Adam's sin and Christ's obedience. The verb kathistemi, literally to stand according to or even to stand down, means to assign one to a place or position, to appoint one to something, to some office, to some state, some status. And once again, Paul does not concern himself with the mechanic involved in making the many into sinners, but only with the initial action that set the destruction of sin and death into motion. So he understands there's a formula for all this. There's a means by which it happens. But again, he just says, okay, this act here resulted in all of this. He doesn't have to stop and explain every time how it did, just that it did. And then he says, this act now results in all of this. Now results, again, for those that receive it, in justification of life. So it is clear, point 48, from this statement, that the many were not condemned by virtue of the sin of Adam being charged to them. Rather, they were constituted sinners by virtue of the sin nature that came about as a result of Adam's initial sin. They were born alienated and separated from God. And so, again, we know the mechanic of how that happens. And it doesn't involve God bending justice or righteousness to do it, charging us with crimes we didn't commit. We just inherit a sin nature and boom, that does it. And everybody's born spiritually dead. We all come into the world as a facsimile of fallen Adam. We're no better than our spiritual parent was, Adam. And obviously this goes down through life and to all people. All are genetically predisposed to sin. All are born sinners. And you can't get away from it. Might as well embrace it. Now, the fact that you're born a sinner isn't the end of it, though. Now, if that were it, that would be bad. That'd be horrible. We're born sinners, condemned to a life of sin that we can do nothing about. That would be horrific. But that's not the case. That is not the case. We have options here. Well, at least certainly one. One big one. Hey, you want out of this? Here's your choice. Here's your option. Similarly, Paul does not concern himself with the mechanic involved in establishing the many as righteous, but only with the action of Christ that makes justification possible. So in Adam's case, we have up here at the top Adam's original sin. Here we have the obedience of Christ in bearing sins. Adam's original sin led to the imputation to his flesh, led to the genetic sin nature, led to it being passed on, and out of this comes spiritual death, and then this is passed on to all men. Here, obedience, Christ's obedience, our faith in that fact, and then faith imputed as righteousness. Faith becomes plus R, and then life. Now, he doesn't stop and go through all of this in either way every time. He just goes from here to here, here to here. You have life and you have death. These are the two realms. Here's how you get there. But these are the two realms and the only two realms for the entire human race. Life or death. Adam or Christ. That's it. Those are your only choices. So one issue here that must be addressed is the future tense of the verb kathistemi will be appointed. Well, 51, to this point in Romans, Paul has consistently dealt with justification as a forensic matter, which does not rely on the actual righteousness of an individual, but with God's verdict. Well, that's good because none of us are righteous to start with. So God can declare us through the work of Christ because he's paid for our crimes. God can say, okay, someone has paid for your crimes, I'm acquitting you. But again, that someone we have to accept all that. That's how you get the acquittal. And he's not unrighteous in doing so, because under the law of double jeopardy, you can't try two people for the same crime. And Jesus said, I am willing to accept their crimes, their sins against God, and pay for those. And it sets the person up then, well, then I don't have to. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to concern myself with that. These crimes, my sins have already been paid for. All of them. And because this is so important, again, this can lead believers to say, well, this is great. My sins have already been paid for. Sin is no longer an issue. Wrong. It is an issue still. We'll get a big dose of that coming up. So 51, again, to this point, Paul has dealt with justification as a forensic matter, which again doesn't rely on our righteousness. It says, in fact, back in chapter, I think it was 3 there, he said he can be righteous, verse 26, for a demonstration of his righteousness so that he would be just even while justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. He's still righteous while he's acquitting me of sin. Why? Because his son has paid my sin debt. And so once I know that, then okay, I'm good. Well, 52, since it is a future, some take the verb to refer to the time when all will actually be righteous experientially. Just as all men became sinners experientially because of Adam. So if you take this as a true future, the many will be made righteous. You could interpret that in terms of, okay, in the final analysis, we're not just imputed with righteousness. We will actually be righteous. We will actually obey God perfectly. What is righteousness, by the way, if not obedience? And that's one of the things we'll see coming up. Paul essentially equates obedience with righteousness. And is this not what God is shooting for? Does God not want people to obey him? That's what constitutes being right before God, is walking in obedience to him. And so, someone could take this as a true future and say, well, this is looking ahead to that time when we will all be experientially perfect. And that's one interpretation, and it can be. I'll acknowledge that. I don't think that's the force of it here, but it could be. Well, 53, however, it may also refer to the individual acts of justification that will surely come about in the future as men choose to believe and accept the gift of justification by faith. When he said the many will be made righteous, well, that could mean nothing more from the time of Paul's writing going into the future as an individual believes, time after time after time after time after time, people are made righteous. They're certainly made righteous positionally here in Christ. And so that's how I would see it as a future, that the many will be made righteous over the course of time. The many, in this case, will refer to all positive believers, all positive volition. They will accept Christ, and they will ultimately get first the imputation of righteousness, but then later on down the road, that's another whole issue here. At odds, and this is going to be much the subject of chapter 6, it is incongruous for a believer to say, I believed in Jesus Christ so I could be imputed with righteousness. Now I don't give a damn about righteousness for the rest of my life. When in fact you're headed to a destiny in which righteousness will be all there is. That is very inconsistent. To say that I'm imputed with righteousness and I'm headed to a place where righteousness rules totally, but I'm not interested in righteousness. Well, that's very inconsistent, to say the least. How can a believer do that? Well, again, people manage to, you figure, but it's very inconsistent. So 54, it may be that it is to be understood in both senses. There will be the many that will make the salvation adjustment and declared righteous. And those that do so will one day be constituted experientially righteous as well. But again, Paul is careful always to keep this idea that we haven't attained to it all yet. That's, I believe, part of the reason why he uses the futures through here to let believers know we're not done with this yet. This is just the beginning point, in fact. We will see the rest of it played out over the course of history. All right, well, our time's gone. We will stop there and be ready to wrap this up. I don't know, let me look here. I know you'll need the next doctrine will be, I don't have it all here, but we probably won't get to it Tuesday, but be sure and get your doctrine of the old sin nature, because we will go to that after we finish up this chapter. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us with respect to your word, in Christ's name. Amen.